So most of you know that we had a tragedy in our family last week with my son-in-law passing away. I foolishly thought I could continue to do everything I needed to do, but last Tuesday, my wife said, "We have a family thing with the other family. Cancel your Bible study, please." I apologize for that, and I apologize for the fact that I have to cancel this Tuesday as well. So just, we will get through Romans 9, I promise. I know that you do, but I don't like doing that. So last week we read in 2 Timothy this verse, verse 7 of chapter 4. Paul said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And I have this four-part series on keeping the faith. Things to focus on to help us keep the faith. Not to keep ourselves saved. You and I know your salvation is secure in Christ. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, you are given eternal life. Eternal life is just that. It is eternal. It can't be lost. It can't be taken away. It can't even be returned. We're talking about finishing strong in our Christian race, and that's kind of our focus. So with that, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we'll go from there into our text, which is Ephesians chapter 2. But let's start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and as our loving Dad. How great you are. How great you are. Thank you, Father, for the word that you have given us. I pray, Father, as we open up the word this morning, that you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would speak through me, and that you would open up ears and hearts and minds, that this would all be about the truth of your word and your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he would be glorified, that I would decrease, and that he would increase. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. So we're just going to read the first two verses, verses 24 and 25 here, and we'll just jump in. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So Paul is talking in these verses about winning a prize. The subject he's talking about is eternal rewards, not eternal life. Eternal life, and this is, you'll hear me emphasize this over and over again, eternal life is a free gift, truly is free. It's not where God says, "Oh, it's a free gift, wink, wink, but you're going to have to earn it." No, it's truly a free gift. We're talking about eternal rewards here in these verses, and eternal rewards take work. Paul says that those who compete, whether it's in the Olympics or whatever sport you do, they're temperate. That is, they live disciplined lives, and he makes the connection to believers that we, if we're going to win these prizes, must live disciplined lives. Then Paul says, "I want you to run the race that God has set before you." And we're all in a race. He goes, "I want us as believers to run the race in such a way that we're eligible to win this prize or the prize. To be disciplined in our lives to win the prize, to run a race in a way to live our lives. A prize that is eternal. The rewards that our athletes will compete for in the Olympics eventually will die and go away and be done with. But the rewards that we get through faithful service to Christ are eternal. They don't go away. Jesus said, store up for yourselves in heaven treasure which doesn't rust and mold and rot. It sounds like he's lived on the peninsula. He says, don't do that. Those things, the things on the earth are going to go away. He goes, store for yourself eternal treasure in heaven. Verse 26 and 27. Therefore, he says, I run thus. This is the way I run. Not with uncertainty. This is how I fight. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says, in the race that he is in, and that we're in the same race, he runs with purpose. He runs with discipline. He fights his fight with purpose. He disciplines his body. He does all these things for one reason. Again, not to be born again. Not to prove that he's born again. Not to keep his salvation. He does these things so he will not be disqualified. Now, you see the word disqualified and you say, well, there you go. Disqualified. He doesn't want to go to hell. He's got to be a good little boy. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about being disqualified at the judgment seat of Christ. There are two judgments spoken of in the Bible. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and then there's the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. It's only for reward. Your sins are not an issue there. Your sins have been dealt with at the cross. The great white throne judgment is only for unbelievers. And they will be judged as well for their works to determine levels of punishment. But he's talking specifically, he doesn't want to be disqualified at the judgment seat of Christ. He wants the rewards. Paul wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I've said this before, I'll keep saying it because I think it needs to be said. We do not teach in the church enough about rewards, and yet it is a subject that is found on practically every page of the New Testament. Unfortunately, we mix up in the church the idea of rewards with eternal life. And we look at passages that seem to be suggesting you must earn something or do something or say the right thing or whatever to get eternal life, to keep eternal life. And what the passages are talking about are not that free gift. They're talking about rewards. I've heard people say, well, you know, heaven will be enough. That's my reward. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven's not a reward. You get to go to heaven. You get eternal life. Eternal life and heaven, they're intertwined by faith in Christ. The fact that Paul says this in these verses and the fact that Scripture is so saturated with the idea of rewards leads us to know that this is an important thing. I don't know how it will work out. I don't know that. I don't pretend to understand that. But I do know this. You and I are going to want these rewards. We are going to want these rewards. They will affect eternity. Now, heaven will be a wonderful place. You won't be disappointed. But as an example, and I've used this before, if I go to a concert, I can enjoy the concert. I can be thrilled by the music. I can leave that concert just uplifted and like, wow, that was amazing. But if you are someone who has studied music your entire life, you've studied music, you can play the instruments, you know all those things, you're going to get something out of that concert that I didn't. It's just like a sporting event. If you know how the sport's played, you get something out of it that somebody who doesn't know doesn't get. Heaven is going to be very similar to that. In fact, the effort you put into earth in your relationship with Christ now will determine things in heaven. You are going to want these rewards. Paul said, I buffet my body, I discipline myself, I bring it into subjection lest I be disqualified. I want that statement, well done, good and faithful servant. I do. There will be Christians that will hear, you lazy servant. Now, I can't think of something that would bring more tears to our eyes at that moment than to appear before Jesus Christ and have him say, "You lazy servant." One of these days, when I get the time, I'm going to teach through Matthew, which talks so much about this subject. It's important. And Paul says, I want you guys to run a race in such a way, to discipline your body in such a way that you aren't disqualified, that you receive those rewards. The whole point of these four messages is to give you something to think about, some ideas from God's word, to encourage you to keep the faith. Turn up to 1 Corinthians 15. We were there last week. I'm just going to read one verse, the verse that we ended on. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, in light of the resurrection, in light of that great hope, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Last week, I titled the message, A Charge to Keep. A charge to keep found in this verse. That in light of the truth of the resurrection, and in light of the power of the resurrection, we as believers should be steadfast, he says, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because in light of the resurrection, he says, your labor, your suffering for Christ will not be in vain. Paul says in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. I would encourage you to memorize that verse. I'm not a prophet. I don't pretend to have the gift of prophecy. But I am not stupid either. And I can look at the times. And I can look at the way the things are going. All you have to do is look north to Canada to figure out what's coming. You better wake up, church. You better get the word in your heart. You better take advantage of Bible studies when you can openly come. I know of a local church right now that is preparing itself to disband when they have to go to home churches. Guys, it's coming. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, who cares if we have to go to a home church? Well, we do care. You know what I'm saying. Compared to the glory that will be revealed to us, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be talked about. That message was, again, a charge to keep. Be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain. This message I've titled, A Love to Celebrate. Charge to keep, this one's a love to celebrate. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:1 says this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. For God so loved the world, behold what manner of love, the love of God. Songs and poems have been written about it. Theologians and philosophers have talked about it and written about it. It is who God is. It's how he defines himself. He says, God is love. It is something that should motivate us, his love, to service and obedience. And we should always be thankful for that love. It should cause us to celebrate that love. So, turn, if you would, now to the book of Ephesians, to where we're going to be at. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be in the first 10 verses. This is my favorite passage in the Bible. And I'm just going to read all 10 verses together, and then we'll unpack them as we go along, talking about this love and how it was manifested and why we should celebrate it. You know that this morning God is for you? You say, well, Flint, you don't know what I did last night. I don't want to know. You don't know what I did either, and you may not want to know. God's still for you. He still loves you. He may be disappointed. He may have to spank us at times. He still loves you. He's still for you. He's on your side. That's an amazing truth. Nothing happens to you, friends, that doesn't cross God's desk and say, yep, I love Kristen. I'm going to allow this to happen in her life. Many of you have heard me talk about her. She's not here, so I can freely discuss her. That God, I was hoping God would bring her back. God in the past year has been bringing her back, and she has been filled with repentance. And when her husband died unexpectedly, I was praying, and I pray as we cross that bridge, what do we say? Knowing my daughter's temper, and the first words out of her mouth was, Dad, God is still good. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Nothing happens to you that doesn't cross his desk if you're his child first and say, because I don't like this stuff sometimes, but he says, I will tell you, I love that person, and I will allow this in their life out of my love for them. Okay, so let's read the first 10 verses. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As I said, this is my favorite section of Scripture, these 10 verses. These 10 verses stretch back all the way into eternity past, and they stretch forward all the way into eternity future. These 10 verses reveal our shared past condition as sons and daughters of Adam. They reveal our secure present position or condition in Christ, and then they reveal also our splendid future condition as children of God. They show why the love of God is something really to celebrate, really to get excited about. So let's unpack these. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. These two verses so plainly and accurately describe the shared past that we all had. Look at the words there. Dead. Not just sick. Dead. Unable to have a relationship with God. Now there's death is separation. It's just simply separation. When I die, my spirit will be separated from my body. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. And that is to be unable to have a relationship with God, okay? And then there's eternal death, which is separation from God for eternity in hell. That's the eternal death. But he says, we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And we were born that way because we're all born into Adam, unable to have a relationship with God. Recall, if you will, the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus and John. Nicodemus was not just a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, Jesus said, was the teacher of Israel. He was the go-to guy for questions of theology. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus that night, was not saved. He wasn't. Nicodemus was an unsaved man that night when he came to Christ. Why? Because Nicodemus had done what, unfortunately, many of the Jewish people had done, and they had taken the law, and they decided, we are going to establish our own righteousness by the works of the law. And by the works of the law, the Bible says, no man can be justified. Jesus, he starts off with some flattering words to Jesus, and then Jesus just turns around and says, Nicodemus, listen, you must be born again. That is not a new concept. That's taught in the Old Testament. You must be born again. You're dead, Nicodemus. Oh, you're physically alive, and you're aware of things, but your ability to have a real relationship with God is completely unavailable. You must be born again. We're all born dead in our sins. We're sinners by birth, and we're sinners by choice. Now, verse 2 and 3. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. These verses describe three ways that you and I used to live. Unbelievers all still live in these, in the sphere, let's put it that way, of these things. There are degrees, okay? There are degrees. First, he said, we all walked in the matter of the course of this world. What does that mean? In a nutshell, the course of this world is this, to eliminate God from everything. That is the course, the direction of the world. The world seeks to eliminate God from every aspect of life. This dominates the path that the world follows. Now, this can be a religious person. It can be a religious path. Or it can be someone who's not religious. But the path that the world follows without Christ is that path of trying to eliminate God and what he says is right and what he says is true from their lives and from the system. So again, it can be a religious course that's very moral, or it can be a non-religious and vile course. The result is still the same. The course of this world, apart from Jesus Christ, is to eliminate God from its from influence. Second, he says, you followed Satan. Wow. He's the one who promotes the course of this world. He's the one who seeks to eliminate God. Unbelievers are following Satan. I'm not saying they're Satanists. I'm saying they follow the course of this world, which is led by Satan. And Satan is the one that energizes them. He is the one that gives them their to get going. He works, he says, in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, again, he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. The philosophy, Paul says, of the world guided us in our past. And we followed Satan in the past, he says. And then the third way is you also indulge the flesh, the sinful nature. We were all slaves to it. We're all slaves to something, and apart from Christ, you're only going to be a slave to one thing, and that is the flesh. In the end, the final verdict, what Paul's saying is that you and I, before we were saved, were guilty before God and subject to his wrath. As unbelievers, our identity was as a rebellious people, and we were without hope. The condition of mankind, apart from Jesus Christ, is one of no hope. I would also submit to you that apart from Christ, there's no purpose. There's just no purpose. You're just spinning your tires. You're just waiting to die. You're just existing. The picture of man prior to the new birth is truly an ugly one that the Bible presents. Dead in our sin, separated from God, walking to the beat of the world, which is led by Satan, and then our natural bent was to indulge the lust of the mind and the flesh. We were enemies of God, subject, it says, to his wrath. But then God's love intervened. Look at verse 4 through 6. 1, 2, and 3, he describes this terrible condition that we were in, that mankind was in. And then verse 4. But God. I would encourage you that whenever you see a conjunction, and the only reason I know what a conjunction is because of those Schoolhouse Rocks. In school, you know what I mean? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Anyways, I would encourage you when you find a conjunction, and, but, and, or, they'll get you really far, stop and take note. Because generally what it's showing is a very bad situation and then God intervening. But God, he says, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God. What an amazing, wonderful phrase that we should be grateful for. God, he says, acted according to his plan that he had made in eternity past. He knew what was going to happen, and he intervened. He intervened by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. He said he acted out of the riches of his mercy. He says he is rich in mercy, and because of that, he has great love. His love affects that. So he's rich in mercy because of his great love. God's salvation of sinful, rebellious man came from his great love. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, he looks at you, he says, I love you, you rebellious sinner, and I am going to show you mercy because I loved you so much. Never, ever lose sight of the fact that your salvation and my salvation is entirely of God. His mercy, because of his love, caused him to act. His mercy, because of his love, caused him to act. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. Towards the very end of your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4 and 9 and 10. Someone say, well, how do I know God loves me? Well, here's an answer. 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested or shown toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love, his great love, shown by him sending Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. God's love, that great love, is the very definition of what real love is. Greater love hath no man than this, but that he should lay down his life for another. And the ultimate example of that is Jesus Christ. Notice he loved us first. God is always the initiator. From our standpoint in time, we think, yeah, well, I just started seeking God and, you know, something was missing or I just didn't feel right. So I started seeking God and then I found Jesus. And Jesus wasn't lost. You are. He found you. Now, humanly speaking, it does seem that way. We're seeking, we're searching, but what you don't realize is that the Holy Spirit somehow is drawing you, awakening your mind. We were camping at Stubb Stewart one time, and this guy and his family were there camped next to us, and his kids were, my wife is a kid magnet, and they just came over, and they're in the trailer with Denise, and he come over, is this okay? I said, yeah, it's fine, thank you. And so we started talking, and he was from California originally. He now was working exclusively on the internet. So they traveled around while he worked. And we're just talking about nothing in particular, just true story, nothing in particular. And he says to me, out of the blue, he says, you know, I used to be an atheist, just was an atheist. I said, huh, you really? He goes, yeah, he said, here a few months ago, he said, I was thinking, and it just came to me, there's no way that this just happened, this creation. There's got to be something out there. That's what I mean. He goes, it just popped into my mind. I said, really? He goes, and I've looked at different religious systems, Buddhism, and et cetera, and none of them seem to really do anything for me. And he goes, a few weeks ago, he goes, I was on an airplane to Chicago and I sat down next to a guy and we were talking and I happened to mention this to him and he happened to be a pastor from Chicago. Interesting, I said. He goes, and he shared with me things about Jesus and I don't know what to think. And I said, well, what's the issue? He goes, well, I just have some questions about like resurrection and proof. And so we sat down for the next 2 hours in lawn chairs and just, I shared the gospel. I shared things I knew from the word. And he did say, he goes, wow, you've really cleared up some things for me. And then I said, you know, I know you don't understand this, but right now the God of the universe is seeking you to save you. And I said, you're close. And I think one day what will happen is that you will come to the realization that you have now believed in Jesus for everlasting life. And you will realize that you've crossed from death to life and are now saved. I said, I believe that you're just going to come to that conclusion. You're right there at the edge. So I gave him my email and it was within 2 weeks. I got an email from him, and had moved on to another camping place because, like I said, that's what they did. They traveled and camped, and he worked from his laptop. He said, my son and I were out for a hike in the woods, and my son asked me, just golly, out of the blue, Dad, where does all this come from? And he said, I went initially back to what I had been taught and believed, well, there was a bang and everything goes on, and I stopped. And I said, no, there's a God who created this and sent his son to die for us. And he goes, I realized I believed. Now, that is God's love towards that man. He woke up one day an atheist and said, there's got to be something more because God, the Holy Spirit, was drawing him. He didn't start out loving God. He could have, listen, the human condition is I could care less. Leave me the heck alone. God loved him first. God came to him first. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for that guy, reached out to him. Now, he could have rejected it. He could have. He didn't. But make no mistake, God loves us first. He did not act because that guy was down there loving God. He did not say, you know, I've looked at that guy from up in heaven. He really seems to love me. Good for him. I'm going to save that dude. No way. Think about this. This is me personally. You guys may not have had this experience. He saved me knowing how I would rebel against him later. How I would shake my fist at him and say, go away and leave me alone. My daughter sat at our kitchen table and said, I want him to leave me alone. This is when she was 18. And I said, he's not going to leave you alone. Praise God. People had poured the word into my life. And I rejected it. And God had saved me. And this is what, you know, thinking of God's love, Jesus Christ died for the rebellion I would commit against him. Now, that is a love worth celebrating. He didn't act to save us because you and I were down here loving him. Not at all. In fact, God acted, the Bible says, while we were enemies, while we hated him. I didn't hate God. Listen. I understand that thought, but we as humans have within us the desire to come to God on our terms. Generally, the God that we love is not the real God. Have you ever noticed the Jesus that the people seem to love? I've heard him described as a hippie. He was not. I've heard him described as a communist and a socialist. He was not. I've heard him described as just a wonderful philosopher that went around doing good. He was a whole lot more than that. He was God in the flesh. I believe that with every fiber of my being. He was not just a man. He was the Son of God. And what's more, if you don't put your faith in him, you will perish in your sins. Don't be mad at me for saying that. I wish it was different. For my universe, listen, it's the only way. You come to God through his door. It's his universe. I know that we think we're the center of it, and I'm guilty. My wife says, it's all about you. It's all about you. No matter what we're doing, it all comes back to you. And I do it kind of jokingly, but she's right. We all tend to be the center of our universe. God says, it's not your universe, and you aren't the center of it. And yet he still loves you and calls you and says, I will adopt you and call you my son or my daughter. I will make you a joint heir with my own son, Jesus Christ. Man, that love that God had motivated his mercy. Now, here's the key. God could not save us by his love. You weren't saved by love. He couldn't save you by his mercy. He could only save you based on the sacrifice of his own son. And we call that grace. The most amazing word in our vocabulary. Grace. Lord, we talk about it. We sing about it. We study it. Listen, I would encourage you to believe it. I spent many years mouthing, by grace you're saved through faith. And I no more believe that. Oh, I said I believed it. Intellectually, I believed it. I lived my life as if my salvation was dependent upon me. And I will tell you, I was miserable. And by God's grace. I learned. It's a gift. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he was talking about how he was saved. And he said he had spent 30-some years trying to be good, going to church. And he said one night, he said, I was driving down the highway, and he said, God, I am done. I'm done. I'm done trying to be good. I can't be good enough. And he said a verse, he goes, that I knew it. I've memorized it. It just burst out of the darkness. He said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. And he said, I believe that, and I was saved. And I said, you are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. We're saved by his grace, but it was his love, his great love, that was the motivation. Going back to Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And notice the past tense here, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verse 1, Paul said, you were dead. Now he's talking to Gentiles. He switches it up in verse 5 to we were dead. He wants everyone, Jew, Gentile, to understand. We were all dead in our sin. We were not in a relationship with God. Paul is later going to make the point that God has broken down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. That's why he says we in verse 5. So he says, hey, we were all in the same boat, Jew, Gentile. And apart from God, he says, you and I were in big, big trouble. He goes, now, he says, Jew and Gentile are made alive together. This is so key, with Christ, in Christ. That is a very important thing to understand. Your position, you're in Christ. You're perfect in Christ. You cannot be any more perfect than you are right now in Christ. You are with Christ. You are identified with Christ. You are in Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, you rose with him. You are identified with Christ in that resurrection. Look at that phrase. Look at verse 6. This is where you and I positionally sit today. Raised up with Christ and sitting in the heavenlies. That is where you are at now. This is why when you start to realize what God has accomplished for you in salvation, when you truly understand it, you will come to realize that you cannot lose it. Too much has been done for you. Too much has been done to you. All right? It's irreversible. It isn't like you get to go from dead to life to dead to life. A little bit of Chris there coming out of me. You don't go back and forth. When you put your faith in Christ, you are a new creation. Listen, there's so much in that verse. A new creation. Before you were in Adam, now you are no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. Before you were dead, now you are alive. Before you were an enemy, now you are a child and friend. Before you were earthly, now you are raised up with Christ and seated with Christ. He sees you in Christ. The last two messages I'm going to talk about is going to be our freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and freedom to serve. One of the things we're going to talk about is the fact that you, the new man, does not sin. The new man does not sin. The flesh does, but you, the new man, the person that God sees in Christ, is sinless. Okay? Paul then states that our salvation, which is obvious, our salvation was all by his grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. You could never deserve it, and you could never earn it. Because God's standard is perfect. That's why the law was never intended to save. Check this out when you get a few moments. From the Red Sea for 1 year to Mount Sinai, they grumbled, they stumbled, they bumbled, and not one of them died. They get to Mount Sinai. God sends Moses up. He gets some instructions. He comes back down. Here are the rules. And the children of Israel, with good intentions, said, "All that you say, we will do." And then they started dying. The law heals. The law kills. You want to kill your relationship with God? You want to have it to be a dead, dull drudgery? Go home today and make 10 rules that will make you righteous and say, "I'm going to follow these rules." I've done it. You could try it. I'm going to get up at 4:30. I'm going to spend 1 hour and 10 minutes in prayer and in fasting for the 1 hour and 10 minutes and study of God's word. I didn't do it. I am only going to watch PG-13 or less movies. I will not watch a radar movie. I don't care if it's a great movie like Saving Private Ryan. Because by golly, I've made my stand. I'm not watching John Wayne movies because he drinks. These are all rules that I made at one time in my life. What a joy to be around. God wants us to live righteous, holy lives. I'm not preaching against that. Don't ever think I am. What I'm saying to you is, he's given you a righteousness not of your own. Now go out and live in it. And you're not going to do it by gritting your teeth and making a bunch of rules. I'm going to abstain from, you know, Sundays are so sacred. No TV on Sundays. I knew some people, I don't play cards on Sundays. Look, if you want to play poker on Sundays, play Texas Hold'em. He doesn't care. Don't lose the mortgage, but I mean, honestly. I hope that you know that you don't deserve it, you could never earn it, that it's by God's grace. It's a free gift received by faith in Jesus. It's eternal life. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's for something. When you say, "I'm believing in Jesus," understand that biblically what you're saying is, "I'm believing, I've looked at the claims of the Bible, and I'm believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life." It's not 10 years and then I'll evaluate. God, it's not God saying, "I'm going to put you, surely I'm giving you everlasting life, but it's a 10-year deal. I'm giving you everlasting life, but if you sin too much, you're out." Listen, everlasting life, is that everlasting or is it not? Either God is true or he is a liar, and if he's a liar, he can't be trusted. We're all in big trouble. If it's a gift that's going to cost you everything, that's nonsense. Don't you understand the stupidity of that statement? If you come to Christ, oh, it's a gift that will cost you everything. That is nonsense. That is a cliche. That is unbiblical. It doesn't cost you anything. He doesn't ask you to give up a single thing to believe in his son. Now, sanctification, after you're born again, that's a different story. He will start working on you. Don't go to a person trapped in sin and say, "You got to give that up." How is that good news? How is it good news to go to somebody who's trapped in sexual addiction and say, "You got to grit your teeth and you got to stop having that desire"? That is unnatural and sinful. Listen. Don't put words in God's mouth. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "Paul, what do I have to do to be saved?" He said, "Well, let's see. You got to repent of your sins. You got to count the cost. You got to take up your cross. There's a few more things. What were they? What were they, God?" No. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." A book you should all read, because it's a great book, is a book called The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll. Read it. The first time I read it, I literally read it in an afternoon. This is when I was starting to come back to learn about God's grace. I literally closed the back cover and I said, "It cannot be that easy." I was not taught by Russell Waterberg and other pastors this works thing. That is something that I somehow, nor was I taught by my mom and dad, somehow, somewhere in my mind, I had developed this idea that if I wasn't living a certain way, then I must not be saved. So I got to go back and start all over. And I kept failing. I thought, well, then I got to do this. Oh, Lord. What a treadmill to be on. Much simpler to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will see. I heard a very famous radio preacher say, "You're saved by perseverance." That is a crock of nonsense. If you think you're saved by your perseverance, good luck. Good luck. You aren't called upon to persevere to stay saved. You are called upon to persevere to earn rewards. You're called to discipline your body, to buffet your body, to run the race, to earn the rewards. But our salvation, and I know some of you might think, this guy is anti-law. No, I'm not. The law has a purpose. Good one, too. But try to keep it to be righteous. "Well, I've got the Holy Spirit now. I can do that." You cannot establish your righteousness by the law. I didn't say that. The Bible says it. You put your faith in, you lead someone to simple faith in Christ, and then you pray for them, and you disciple them, and you let God change them from the inside out. And they will stumble at times. They may go back. I said this last week. Let's let God do things. "But I can do it so much better," you say. Can you? I don't think so. We can't. When my wife got saved, she drove me nuts with her legalism. Drove me nuts. It was like being around my mom. It was just ridiculous. And then God taught her grace too. And then when I got right with the Lord and I fell into this working thing, and she was like, "I don't understand why, Flint, you've put your faith in Christ. What does God's word say?" "Well, but it said, but. Boy, I am off my notes. Listen, put your faith in Christ. Leave your salvation in his hands. He has said it. Either God's word can be trusted or it cannot. It's not, I get so tired of this. Well, salvation is a very complicated thing. There's lots of nuances. We can't just go to one scripture. We can't. The bottom line is, if you can't come to God's word simply and read it simply about belief in Christ, then there is nothing else that you can go to God's word for direction. It's either that or it's not. Salvation is either a gift or it is not. Paul had a perfect chance with that guy in the jail. Jesus had a perfect chance with the guy on the cross, the thief on the cross. Spell it out. I would submit to you that a God whose love is so great that it caused his mercy to act by sending his son to die for you is a God who plainly and simply says, this is what I require of you to receive eternal life. And then I'll start working on you from the inside out. And it can be easy for you, he says, or it can be hard. Your choice. But I love you. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're saved by God's grace according to verse 5. I have eternal life because I believe in Christ for it. It's not dependent upon my obedience. It's not dependent on me praying enough or saying the right prayer. That was where I was hung up on. I thought you had to say this correct sinner's prayer. And somehow if you said it enough times, or if you didn't quite, and if you didn't mean it, I've heard them say, well, maybe you didn't mean it sincerely enough, so that's why there's still sin in your life. It's not dependent on me being faithful enough. It's a settled issue, and I can't lose it. Why? Because my salvation is dependent on Jesus Christ and him alone. I will stake everything. I publicly proclaim this to you. I'm staking heaven, hell, eternity on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, on what he did for me at the cross. As believers, it says we have been raised up. Past tense. Done deal. As believers, we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's a past tense. It's done deal. These are all positional truths. Practically speaking, you and I are still here and now. We still have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What that means is let the Lord work out in you. That means to let the Lord conform you. But our position in Christ is perfect. Raised with Christ, seated with Christ, represented in Christ, represented by Christ. He is your advocate. Ever thought about that? Well, Lord, look at Flint. Satan comes and says, God, look at Flint. Look at that. The Father says, you're right. But I see him in my son. Watchman Nee said this, Christian life, quote, Christian life does not begin by walking, it begins with sitting. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done, end quote. Our shared past was ugly. We talked about that. Our present condition of security in Christ, of sitting with Christ, of elevated with Christ, of having his righteousness is an amazing truth. Now look at verse 7. All this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is our splendid future. We have a shared past, a secure present, and a splendid future. That's a pastor thing there, those three things. If you notice the three S's? Anyways, I'm being smart. The splendid future. As eternity unfolds, God says, I am going to show you how rich my grace was to you. Think about that for a moment. Look at that verse. That in the ages to come, he might show to us the exceeding riches of his grace. As eternity unfolds and continues to unfold and continues to unfold, God will demonstrate and reveal to you more and more just how rich his grace is. Just demonstrate to you throughout eternity how kind he was. That's something I cannot grasp. I can't even picture it. But as eternity unfolds for you and I, as human beings saved by God's grace and elevated to sonship and joint heirs with Christ, God throughout eternity will more and more and more reveal to you the riches of his grace. I don't know what that means exactly, except I think it means we're just going to be more and more in awe of what he's done for us. It's just, we're finite. We will always be finite, even in eternity. We don't become infinite in eternity. God, by nature, is infinite. What does that mean? If we're finite and he's infinite, what it means is you and I can never exhaust God. We will learn about God forever. He will be revealing new things to us forever. The grace that he's lavished on us will be seen throughout eternity. Now look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. These verses summarize verses 1 through 7. The grace of God has been defined as unmerited favor. J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite teachers, says it's love in action. Love in action. In the end, though, it was God's great love that led to his mercy that caused him to send Christ. We're not, again, saved by that love. We're not saved by that mercy. We're saved by his grace. It's all a gift from God, and it's all for his glory. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Finally, you and I read here that we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. Sometimes we don't feel like much of a masterpiece, do we? God doesn't look at you like that. God looks at you very much as a masterpiece. He looks at you very much as something that he is working in and through. He just wants us to yield. He wants us to obey him. He does want us to live holy, righteous lives. It says, we were created in Christ for good works that God prepared beforehand. God has things for you and I to do. And it is for those works that you and I will be rewarded. So one motivation for obedience to God is those eternal rewards. Nothing wrong about that. The other great motivation will be is love. They're both valid. And don't freak out about what are the good works that he's created for you. Don't obsess on them. Just when God calls you to do something, when you feel led to do something, I'll give you an example. Wednesday, during the service that I'm going to be doing, maybe you'll remember my name. That's God saying, hey, would you pray for Flint right now? Would you pray for his family? That is a good work. Watch, that's prayer. No. That is a good work that God has prepared beforehand for you to do. If you ignore that, that's fine. But you're missing out. You're missing out on the good work that God prepared before you and I were ever born. That on July 21st, I have a prayer I want you to offer up on behalf of Flint and his family. Pray to me about it. That's a good work. How about you leave here and going across the parking lot and you see a gum wrapper? Pick it up. Oh, that's just a gum wrapper. Listen, that's a good work. Let your light so shine. Don't freak out. Oh, what am I supposed to? God has works for you. But listen, he doesn't need you. Somebody else will pray for me if you choose not to. Somebody else will pick up the wrapper. Somebody else will share the gospel. He doesn't need us. He wants to use us. Someone's salvation is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon God. If I had told that guy at that campground, you know what? This is a weekend for us, and no offense, but can you just take your kids and keep them in your campground, in your trailer? Okay, would I have missed out on a blessing? Would that guy go to hell? Does God, no, God can cause a donkey to speak. God would have brought someone into his life, but I miss out on the rewards. Don't freak out. If you're like me, I tend to obsess on these things, and so maybe that's why I'm saying, don't obsess, just relax. Just relax. Husbands, put a dish away. I know that sounds dumb, maybe, but I'm saying like, well, what are these good works? Well, obviously, it must be going to Timbuktu and being a missionary and going without and or being a pastor. Or God says, no, I got people for that. It may be you. I don't know. But I would just really like you to treat your husband with respect. Ouch. Husbands, I'd like you to love your wife whether she respects you or not. Good work. It's good work. He says, I got it for you. I got reward for you. Your labor is not in vain. What a great God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And I talked about this. And the focus there is on the loving, not on the obeying. Verse 4 again of chapter 2 in conclusion. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, we have a charge to keep. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We have a love to celebrate. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love. A love that you and I didn't deserve and still don't. We prove that, I prove that every day of my life, of how undeserving I am. When you're tired and you feel like it's just not worth being faithful to God, remember and don't lose sight of this truth. And don't minimize this verse. That God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. For you. For me. And remember this, that same love never ends. God never stops loving you. He will never forsake you. If you put your faith in Christ, you never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took that for you. But you don't know what I've done, Flint. You don't know how far away from God I am right now. You don't know how I've shaken my fist at God, literally. And I tell you by the authority of God's word, not my authority, who cares what I think? God loves you. He wants the best for you. And if you're in that position this morning, what my word would be to you would be to repent. And then press on. Pick yourself up by God's grace and just move out. You can't change yesterday. I can't change this morning, an hour ago. I cannot. You can't. What you can do is do yourself a favor, confess your sin to God, and then receive his forgiveness. Claim it. I do that, literally. God, please forgive me. I know that you have now forgiven me. Thank you. I may not feel forgiven. I may not want to. You get in these pity parties. It doesn't change the fact. I went through this one time years ago. God, I've done this. How can you? Oh, you can forgive. You can forgive this person, but not me. And God really spoke to me. He says, Who do you think you are? How dare you say I can't forgive you? You're already forgiven. You just have to claim it. God never stops loving you. And that is a love worth celebrating. And Paul says, because of these sayings, let's keep the faith. Let's pray. Oh God, how pathetic I can be. And how I thank you that you don't see me that way. How marvelous is your grace. How mysterious is your love. God, we bow before you and we humble ourselves before you and we declare we need you. We are not adequate for the things that we face, but in Christ we can do all things. Bless these words. I pray they be used somehow, Father, for your kingdom, for your glory. Pray for Chris, Raylene, and the boys, that you would just protect them, bring them back safe and sound, and encourage them today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.